Well, how many of you, start out with a question today, how many of you love being stuck in a situation that you can't get out of? How many of you love being stuck in a situation? All right, none of you. That's a dumb question, isn't it? None of us like being stuck. In fact, whether you're on a call, on customer service, or whatever it is, you don't like being stuck in a situation that you can't get out of. In fact, when I was in college, I was part of the Wesley Foundation. I went to Mercer University, part of the Wesley Foundation. Great, great ministry for all you almost college students, and college students, great one to get plugged into. But here's what we did. We took a trip to Tennessee, and as part of the trip, we were going to do this thing, this new thing to me called spelunking. Now, I didn't know what spelunking was, spelunking in the mountains. I was like, you know, I don't know if we're allowed to do that on a church trip. Like, what, you know, what is this whole thing about? But I found out, as you may find out if this is new to you, that it simply means cave exploring. And I looked at my group, and I was like, why didn't you just say that? You know, why didn't you just tell us? Well, anyway, we went cave exploring or spelunking up in the mountains in Tennessee. And, you know, I'd never done it before, and I really didn't know what to expect. And so I was a little bit nervous to go on the trip. Now, I was a guy, former athlete. So I tried to, like, put on my tough face, but I was a little scared because I hear in caves they've got bats and it's dark and all the things that you don't really like dealing with. But people kept telling me, oh, you're going to love it. It's going to be great. And so I said, yeah, that's great. I'll lead the team because I'm a man, you know. But anyway, what happened was we went into this dark cave, and it was really, really beautiful. There were these rock formations all over the place, and there were some bats, but they weren't that scary. It wasn't like we saw Batman or anything down there. But there was this light that was beaming in at certain spots of the cave, and it was beautiful. And the whole time we kept hearing water dripping, and it wasn't the kind of water dripping like at your house where you say, uh-oh, something's wrong. It was the kind that really put you at peace. And it's really what causes the rock formations to happen. But anyway, as we kept walking into the cave, it kept getting tighter and tighter. And over time, I started getting a little bit more claustrophobic. I'm kind of a people person. I'm kind of like being around a lot of people. But all of a sudden, when the ceiling starts getting tighter and lower, I started getting claustrophobic. And it was one of those things where I'm not tall, and the cave started getting shorter and shorter until we were almost crawling on the ground. And the guide that was with us was like, you guys are having fun, right? I'm like, yeah, it's great. I love it. You know, I was scared, but I put on my tough face, you know? And the guide stopped us at one point and said, all right, if you think you've seen something, I want to show you something. I want to show you something that's outstanding and beautiful. And I thought, well, I don't want to miss outstanding in my life, so bring it on. What do you have for us? I'll lead the charge. And he pointed to this itty-bitty tunnel that was in the middle of the cave. And he said, if you can squeeze yourself through that tunnel that was smaller than the circumference of a person, if you can squeeze yourself through that tunnel, you're going to see one of the best sights you've ever seen in your life. And I looked at myself. This is back in my, like, skinnier days and everything. I looked at myself and I looked at everybody else, kind of like, I'm not going to be the one to check it out first. And everybody was looking at this guy like, you're crazy. I'm not willing to take a step. Yes, there's something outstanding, and I don't want to miss outstanding in my life, but I'm not willing to take a step to go through a tunnel like that. And I could just picture myself. We went on this trip to Tennessee, and it was great, but Mom, sorry, I can't get out because I'm stuck in a cave in a tunnel that somebody dared me to go in. And so I wasn't willing to take a step because I didn't want to get stuck. Now, maybe for some of you, you had a stuck experience, maybe even this summer, and sorry to bring it up, if you were driving down to the beach, and you're driving down, and you're so excited to maybe see and get to the beach, you've been planning for it, ready for it, and suddenly you're on I-75, and traffic is stopped, and you're stuck in traffic on I-75 or wherever you are going to the beach, and it's one of those things where you want to get to the beach so badly, you can't wait to get there, you can't wait to stare at all the waves that are just breaking out just below the sunset. But instead, you're staring at the tailpipes of everyone in America who's going to Florida that's in front of you. And so nobody loves being stuck, whether it's in something in your career, whether it's something that's going on in your family, maybe it's in your finances or even in your faith. Nobody loves to be stuck. That's kind of what we're talking about today. We're talking about what it means and how, because here's the thing. Sometimes we find ourselves stuck in our walk with God. And that may kind of seem funny to say that, but sometimes we find ourselves stuck. And the point of the Christian life is to come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and to follow Jesus one step at a time. That's what it means to follow Jesus one step at a time every single day. That's what it means to live the Christian life. But sometimes we feel stuck. Like maybe we are unable to hear from God. Or maybe we're in a season where we're not sure how we can really grow more, or even how to grow, or where we're supposed to go. Or maybe how we can experience God moving more in our life. We just feel stuck. And so sometimes with God, this is what happens in the church. We hate being stuck in so many things, but sometimes in our walk with God, we don't mind being stuck. Sometimes in our walk with God, stuck is just comfortable. We like being where we are, and so we don't mind being stuck. And so no matter where you are, sometimes we find ourselves circling the cul-de-sac of our walk with Jesus, sometimes doing a lot of laps in circles, but not really going anywhere. We're just stuck. And so today, that's what we're talking about in the second week of the book of Esther. We're in a series called Esther. And this is really what this part of Esther really addresses. And I think it's going to give you some really helpful steps to what can you do so that you don't get stuck and so that you find yourself, if you're in a stuck position, how can you continue to take those steps with God? And so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 4. Esther's a little hard to find, so the table of contents, it's okay to use that. I use that as a pastor, so there's your trump card. You know, you can do that. It's okay. If you don't have a Bible, no worries. The words are on the screen, and we also offer free Bibles every Sunday on the Connection Point. Feel free to pick one up and take it with you today. We love to just give that to you. We don't have to turn in a card or anything. Just pick one up. We'd love for you to have it. We're going to go through a lot of scripture today, and we're going through Esther chapter 4 through 7, and so that puts a lot on us to get through. But let me just summarize kind of what's gone on so far to kind of catch you up. There's 3 weeks in the series, and here's what's happened so far, as we talked about last week, chapters 1 through 3. The book of Esther begins with a king named King Xerxes. Go ahead and say Xerxes. Just like I said last week, it's got two X's. It's awesome to say. And so King Xerxes, he was a selfish pagan king. Pagan just is simply, he wasn't not a follower of God at all. In fact, he lives a life very far from a person who followed God. And so he was really, really into himself. And if you know somebody like that, don't point or anything like that. But he was really, really into himself. And so because he was really into himself, he threw this party that lasted 6 whole months. And maybe you've been to some crazy parties in your life, but I bet you've never been to a party that lasted 6 months. And it was wild and crazy. And as the Bible says, they were serving wine liberally. And so you can imagine this is like, you know, dancing with a lampshade on your head and singing bad karaoke type of party for 6 months. And he threw this party for himself. He invited all the important people over because he wanted everybody to just say, man, this king is awesome. You're so great. Because he was really stuck on himself. And after 6 months of crazy, wild partying, and you can fill in the blanks of everything that happened, he decided, you know what? This is not enough. Let's throw 7 days. A 7-day party. And this time, let's invite not just the important people in the land, let's invite everybody from least to greatest. Nobody's off limits. Come on in and let's have a huge party. And they opened the bar up and everything was free and there was no true drink minimum. And so it was a crazy party. Esther chapter 1. Go read it. If it gets you interested in it. Some of you are like, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Well, go read it. There you go. But anyway, that's what's going on. And so in the middle of this party, the king had way, way, way too much to drink. And so he comes up with this, what he thought was a really great idea. And as I said last week, people who have had way too much to drink, great ideas aren't really great ideas a lot of times. And so what happened was he had this idea. I'm going to command my wife, Queen Vashti, to come in and parade herself in front of all of my friends in the nude, wearing nothing but her crown. It's in the Bible. Go check it out. And so it's one of those things. He asked her to do this. And of course, Queen Vashti says no. And so the king basically says, okay, fine. Nobody says no to the king. And he kicks her out of the kingdom and he takes away her crown. And that's the end of Esther chapter 1. Crazy, crazy stuff. Now, Esther chapter 2 begins with the king, King Xerxes, realizing, uh-oh, I don't have a queen. And so they start this competition that's kind of like The Bachelor show. If you've seen The Bachelor, this is basically what's going on. There was 127 women from each of the provinces of all the areas that the king ruled over. And the king wanted to find who was the best suitor for him, who pleased him the most. And so they hold this competition that's like The Bachelor. And so one of the 27 women, the odds are kind of against you. One of the women was Esther. And it's so cool how God works, even in crazy circumstances, even when things that in your life that maybe you don't think is of God, God can use that. Even what the enemy meant for evil, God can turn it to good, as we just sang about. Well, Esther was Jewish, and she was one of the women in the competition. And we also learned that she was an orphan. She lost her parents, and her cousin Mordecai had adopted her and had raised her. But Esther was living in this foreign land with these people where she was currently living, where all the Jews had been taken into captivity by these people. And the spoiler alert of the entire season, if you are reading this on the news, here's kind of what happens. Against all odds, Esther, the biggest underdog, wins the competition. She gets the final rose at the end of the season and wins the king's eyes, but also his heart. And he gives her the final rose. There's not really a rose, but there you go. And she wins the competition and becomes the people's queen. And so it's really interesting to know that nobody knew she was Jewish. That's really important. Nobody knew she was Jewish, and you'll want to remember that. Well, there was also this really, really, really evil man named Haman. In fact, I bet nobody has ever named none of you have named your kids Haman. There's a reason why. He was a really evil man. Haman was kind of second in command of the entire kingdom. And he was second in command because he was a suck up, to be quite honest. He was always telling the king, "King, you're so great. And King, what can I do for you?" And so the king's like, "Cool, I'll put you as second in command to serve me." And so Haman was also stuck on himself. But the thing you need to know about Haman is that he hated Esther's older cousin who took care of her, named Mordecai. He hated Mordecai. And Mordecai was Jewish, just like Esther, and like I said, had adopted Esther and had raised her, and he was a really good guy. But Haman hated Mordecai because every time Mordecai would walk through the city, or every time anybody would come into his presence, everybody was supposed to bow down to him. Now, if you did that in Walmart to somebody, when you go to the store today or something like that, that'd be like really weird if people were bowing down to somebody. But this is what they did. He commanded people to bow down to him. But Mordecai never did. He would only bow down to God. And so it was one of those things where Haman hated him. He despised him. And so he wanted to do anything he could to get rid of Mordecai. But when he found out Mordecai was Jewish, he thought to himself, "I'm not just going to get rid of one person. I'm going to get rid of the entire clan, the entire race." And so he comes up with this awful, awful plan, Haman does, to kill and murder not just Mordecai, but every single Jewish person, babies, children, men and women, everybody, in one day. And when Mordecai heard about this edict, he was devastated because he's Jewish and hundreds of thousands of people who were part of his family and race and including him were going to be killed. And so Mordecai realized, Esther's the queen. Let's go to Esther and see if she can help us. And so we picked the story up there, and there's so many twists and turns, so it'll be an exciting day today. So Esther chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we'll start there. And it says this. Mordecai, this is the report Mordecai had told to one of the messengers to give to Esther. So here's what Mordecai told. It says, Mordecai told him, the messenger, everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation. In other words, here's the paperwork. Esther, here's the proof. It's really going to happen. It says, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain to her, and he told him to instruct her to go to the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Now, these are her people. And so here's what's going on. Esther, he's basically telling Esther, look, every single Jewish person is about to die, including your cousin who raised you. And I know you love me, but your whole people, everybody's about to die, Esther. It's one of these things where you're the queen. You're the queen. It's an opportunity, and you need to do something about this. Go to the king. Go to the king and see if you can get this fixed. And here's how Esther responded to Mordecai. And it says this in verse 11. It says, all the king's officials and the people, this is what Esther said, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So in other words, here's what Esther is saying to Mordecai. Mordecai, you know I love you, and you know I care about you, and this is really, really bad. I'm sorry to see this pain that's going to come to so many people, but I can't. I won't. And in fact, it's one of those things that you know, if I go to the king, if anybody goes to the king, unless the king's called him, you'll be killed. And so I'm not willing to risk my life for something like that. And so Esther had this opportunity to really step up and to save God's people and save her people. But everybody was stuck. Everybody was stuck in this situation because Esther wasn't willing to take a step and to do what she was being called by God and asked to do. She didn't want to get involved. And so she probably looked around and thought, look, this is really bad, and I really hope that someone does something about that. I really hope that somebody steps up, but it just can't be me. You know, I wonder in our own lives when God's calling us to something, of how many times we might have hindered the movement of God in our own lives because we haven't been willing to take a step where God is leading us. I think it's a challenging word for all of us in the book of Esther. Well, here's what happens. Verse 12, here's what Mordecai says to Esther. Verse 12, it says, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, and this is a key line of the entire book of Esther, but who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. And at that moment, when Esther hears those words, something starts to change in her heart. Something, she hears these words, and something begins to, God starts to connect the dots with her. Because Mordecai is basically saying to her, Esther, maybe God put you in this place for this time. Maybe it's time to stop looking around for someone else to fix this problem that's all before us. God didn't raise you to this position of power to become the queen so that you could just sit on the fences and to live for your own benefit. Perhaps God made you the queen for such a time as this. And I think when you look at your own life, here's what I want you to know. Because it's talking about God uses us for such a time as this at just the right moment. When you look at your own life, I want you to know that God's timing in your life is perfect and it's specific. It's perfect and it's specific. In fact, God puts you into places. God allows you to be in certain seasons, or God intersects people's lives with your lives for such a time as this, at just the right time. You know, it's one of those things where sometimes we think, when we hear from God, sometimes we think, well, God, where are you? God, you're late. We want God to do something. We're praying for something. And maybe you're in a season like that, whether it's somebody in your sphere of influence who doesn't know Christ, or whether it's somebody who's going through something really difficult, and you say, God, where are you? Come on, come through. I want you to know that God is never late. But sometimes we look at God and God is saying, I want you to move in this direction. And maybe we look at God and we say, well, God, I don't think this is the right time. Or, God, I'm not ready right now. And so we start to question God's timing so many different times. But God's timing is so perfect. And just like we sang, in our seasons when we're waiting on God to move or waiting on an answer, it doesn't mean that God's absent. In fact, it very well means that God is working in your season of waiting, maybe preparing you for something that you could not go through if you didn't go through that season. Or maybe God is putting a stop sign in your path at just the right time to protect you from something that you can't see and you may not see until you go and spend eternity with Him. But God is putting you in this position and putting a stop sign to bring you into something else that He's calling you to be part of. Even in your season of waiting, God's timing is perfect. He's working in your life. And I want you to know that. And so, just like Esther, though, for us, sometimes we hear from God and we know what God's called us to do, but sometimes we just wait because we want to get a different answer. Well, God, I don't know about that. Maybe if I wait long enough, you'll just tell me something else. Or maybe sometimes we try to delay thinking that, God, I know you're calling me to do this or to go here or to be a part of this, but if I just wait long enough, maybe you'll forget about it. I mean, maybe you won't call me to that, and maybe you'll call someone else. And this is what's going on with Esther. And God may be saying to you at this very moment that, no, now's the time. I put you in this place, in this time, for this season, for this moment, and I need you. In order to experience me working in your life in this moment, I need you to be willing to take your next step and to where I'm leading you to go. And so for us, this is a cool quote. John Wesley was speaking about this passage. John Wesley is the founder of Methodism, and he says this: "We should, every one of us, consider for what end God has put us in the place where we are. And when an opportunity offers of serving God and our generation, we must take care not to let it slip by." What a challenging word. I don't know about you, but I want to be part of the things that God is part of. I don't want to miss the things that God has planned for my life. God has plans for your life, and he doesn't want you to miss it. But in order for us to experience God's movement in our lives, it means sometimes, as we've heard from God, that we have to be willing to take that step, knowing that he's with us before we take that step. He's with us as we're stepping, and he'll see us through on the other side. That's what we call prevenient grace. God is always working. God is ahead of us, preparing the way and allowing us and calling us to take those next steps. And for us, you know, God's doing something in the world, but all of us have to make a decision to either choose to stand in the way of what God's doing and what God wants to do, or choose to be part of it. And that's a challenging word for all of us. We can choose to stand in the way of what God wants to do in your life, or you can choose to be part of it and experience the blessing of God. You know, so let's hear what happens. Here's what Esther, after she heard Mordecai connecting the dots, here's what happened, verse 16 and 17. Here's what Esther says. It says, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day." Now, it's interesting that Esther was once getting all these instructions from Mordecai, and now she gets this holy confidence and starts giving instructions. Here's what we're going to do, Mordecai. She says, "I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is crazy. What's going on here? She went from saying, "No, no, no, I won't go at all," to suddenly something came over her. And what a lot of people call, I think, holy discontent came over her. This holy discontent, being discontent with, you know, Esther had something that was raised up in her heart that was also a part of God's heart, something that God already cared about. And she felt compelled to not just point the finger and say, "Well, maybe someone else will do it." She felt compelled to say, "I'm going to take my step and I'm going to do what God wants me to do, to be a part of what he's laid on my heart." Have you ever felt like that before? That you just got to do something about something you've seen? You know, Esther, just like as we sang, Esther's heart finally began to break for the things that break God's heart. God didn't want to see hundreds of thousands of people die, and her heart began to break for that. And I think the same thing needs to happen for you and for me in our lives. I think as we prayed that prayer, sometimes we don't know what it means when we're singing or when we pray stuff. But man, when we pray a prayer like that, "Break my heart, God, for what breaks yours," that would be my prayer for you, that you would start to see in the world and in your sphere of influence things that break God's heart, things that God wants you to be part of. In fact, it's one of those things where if there's something in the world, or if there's something in your sphere of influence that seems to burden your heart, where you seem to say to yourself, "That's not right. Somebody should do something about it." Maybe you're being called like Esther. Maybe God is pointing the finger to you and say, "Well, maybe that someone is you." And so God doesn't, so many times we like to be more informants. Where maybe we see something in the world and we think that our job is to be an informant for God. "Well, God, there's all this stuff going on." Or to the church, "Hey, somebody should do something about this." But the book of Esther in this story is a reminder that when your heart begins to be burdened for the things that are on God's heart, God may be very well calling you to be part of that thing and for you to be the one to step into what God has already brought in front of you. And so Esther starts to fast and she starts to pray because she realizes she needs the covering of God that's bigger than her current situation. She had a lot to fear, but when she looked at the Lord and when she started fasting and praying, she realized she had nothing to fear. And so it was one of those things that she did this. She was praying for protection. And I want you to check out what happens, Esther chapter 5, verse 1. This is one of the coolest verses in all this that we're going to read today. It says this: "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance." And let's just stop there. Because here's the thing. after they'd been praying for it, after they'd been fasting together, yearning, seeking the Lord for 3 whole days, the time had come. The time had come for Esther to not just pray about it, to not delay any longer, but to finally take a step, to finally act on what God was calling her to do. See, she couldn't read another book about it. It wasn't a time to go and ask more friends' opinions or what do you think I should do in this situation. It wasn't a time for Esther to go to another Bible study to see if she got a different word from the Lord. She had to do something about it. She had to take a step if she wanted God to move in this situation. I mean, and do you think Esther was really comfortable with that decision? I mean, I don't think so at all. I mean, Esther, as she's putting on her royal robe, she had this confidence, it appears, but she knew that in taking that step, it could mean very well her very last steps and her very last breath, because the king could take her life if she took the step. But she was willing to say, if I perish, I perish. And she walked into the king's court. And the thing that we have to know is that it's easy to look at the Bible story and say, well, of course, like they knew it was going to turn out okay. But the reality is Esther didn't read the book of Esther. She couldn't read her own story and know like what was going to happen. It's like, Esther, it turns out okay. Just take your step and it'll be good. And it's the same thing with our own lives. Esther had to simply trust God enough to take her next step with him right then. And it's the same thing for you and me. But sometimes in the church, we look to God and we say, well, God, tell me your will or tell me your plan so that I can think about it. And we do that so many times. Or maybe we say to God, well, God, if you do this, if I take this step as you're asking me to take, what's going to happen as a result? We want to know all the results and what's going to happen. But in our lives, just like Esther, we don't know the whole story. We don't get the whole story and what's going to happen. In fact, it takes no faith to follow God if Jesus tells you everything that's going to happen along the way. Part of being obedient and following Jesus is following Jesus one next step at a time and realizing that as we step out in faith, that God is faithful. And as we step out in faith again, that God is faithful. And every single next step from today and to the end of our life, we realize that as we're willing to take a step, that God caught us, that he's got the whole world in his hands and he held us up and he was faithful. And part of our journey with God, you can look back at the course of your life as I came with mine and realize God asked me to do some pretty small things when I first became a believer, to take some small steps. And as I started to take small steps with him, my confidence in his faithfulness grew. And as I took a step in faith, God showed that he was faithful. And every single step of the way, sometimes we look at the journey and we say, well, God, how am I ever? I didn't grow up in church. I have a crazy past, whatever. I have so many cards against me, just like Esther. How am I going to get from here all the way to here? And all Jesus is asking us to do is, I'm not asking you to take that step. I'll walk with you and I'll be with you. But I'm asking you, I'm moving in your life, but I need you to take that step. And I promise I'll be faithful. That's how much God loves us. You know, God loves us so much that he doesn't want us to get stuck. He wants to lead us into a growing relationship. But in order for us to experience where God wants us to go, we've got to take that step in our life. And it's not always comfortable. In fact, Jesus once said about following him that if anyone wants to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. It doesn't say anything about a comforter. It doesn't say anything about a mattress, that it's going to be really comfortable. You know, at some point, if we want God to move, we need to be willing to take a step and to act. It says this in verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. Here's what happens. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, this is the king, he was pleased with her and held out the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. That doesn't mean a whole lot. Honestly, that simply means, I've decided not to kill you right now. So we go on, you know. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you. Now, when I first read this, I was kind of like, well, just ask for half the kingdom. That sounds like a good deal. And then take off with all the people. He's exaggerating. He's not going to give her half the kingdom. He's the king. He's simply saying, tell me what you want. Like, you've earned my favor. Tell me what you want and I'll consider it. And so here's what happens. Verse 4. She says, if it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, this really evil guy, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. Now, here's what happens that's so funny here. Esther actually does this twice. Esther calls for them to have a banquet so that she can invite them to another banquet later on. And as I'm reading this, I'm kind of thinking, well, why didn't you just tell the king, like, Haman's a really bad dude and he's going to kill all the people? But here's the thing with Esther. God wasn't asking her to go from here, from point A to point Z. He was simply asking her to take her next step. Go and see the king. Okay. Now I want you to invite him to a banquet. Okay. Now I want you to invite him to another banquet. And when you get to that banquet, then I want you to share what's going on. And that's what's happening with Esther. And now Haman, when he heard about this, was really, really excited because he's stuck on himself. He's all about himself. And so Haman was excited that there was going to be a banquet and it was only the king and queen and Haman. And he started bragging to his friends about it. It was kind of like stroking his ego. Like, there's a banquet and I'm going and it's the king and queen. Well, however the song goes, king and queen and just him. But then he remembered Mordecai. Mordecai was the only person that was standing in his way. He was the only one that didn't submit to his authority and think he was hot stuff. And so Haman decided, I'm going to get rid of Mordecai right now. I'm going to get rid of him tomorrow morning. And so Haman had these huge poles prepared, set up that stretched 75 feet in the air. Maybe exaggeration, but huge poles that were set up. And he planned to impale Mordecai on the poles in front of everybody tomorrow morning. And so in chapter 6, the king, it's nighttime, and the king couldn't sleep. And there wasn't ESPN, there wasn't, you know, some late night movie that the king could watch. And so the king was just up. And so he calls in one of his attendants and he says, bring to me the book of the annals. Like, basically, bring the book that tells my story of my reign and my kingdom. And so they bring this book in, and just so happens, which means God was at work, they turn to the exact page that told the story, reminded the king of how Mordecai had saved the king's life. See, Mordecai had discovered that there was a plot to assassinate the king, and Mordecai told Esther, and it saved the king's life. And so here's what happens, chapter 6, verse 3, it says this, "What honor," the king said, "and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" The king asked. In other words, he saved my life. Have we, like, done anything for him? Like, have we given him, like, a Starbucks gift card, like, more time off or anything like that? What have we done for this guy? You know, fruit basket, whatever. And the guy said, nothing has been done for him. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now, he was simply asking, who are the advisors? He couldn't make a decision on his own. And it says, now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. This is too good. It says, his attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" And it says, now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me? I'm stuck on himself." And you see where pride gets you. And what happens is Haman comes up with this elaborate thing. Well, since the king's going to honor me, obviously, I want to be on a parade. And he says, "You should give him a parade with a horse and a robe that the king would wear and parade him around and tell everybody how great he is in front of the entire land." And so here's what the king said in verse 10. I love this. You can't make this up. He says this, "Go at once," the king commanded Haman, "get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew." And so I love this because it's one of these things where Haman goes to the king to ask if he can kill Mordecai the Jew. At the same time, God is working in the middle of that, bringing Haman to that position so that he can be the very one, and where the king actually says, no, you're going to actually lead Mordecai through the streets in front of everybody wearing my royal robe and everything, and you're going to tell everybody how awesome Mordecai is. You see what happens when pride and anger and bitterness take root in your life. God sometimes twists that around and says, "Well, I'm going to humble you a little bit." And I, when I first read this, I kind of thought, you know, is what's going on here? Is God humbling him so he could later kill him or something like that? And I don't think that's what's happening. I think God was giving Haman one more shot, one more chance to stop standing in the way of what God wanted to do, to stop creating incredible evil on so many different people. God in his grace was giving him one more chance to show Haman, this life isn't really about you. And so here's what happens at the banquet as king and queen and Haman show up. Here's what happened. The queen is talking here. Esther chapter 7, verse 3, it says this. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. And the king is like, grant you your life? Woman, what are you talking about? What is this all about? Grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, really, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Esther, who is he? Where is he, the man who dared to do such a thing? And Esther said, an adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman. And Haman's there, and he's scared to death because he knows he's in bad, bad, bad trouble because it's just the three of them. And so Haman was terrified before the queen, before the king and queen. Verse 7, the king got up in a rage, left his wine. And let's just stop there. He's been drinking wine since chapter 1. So when he puts down his wine, you know there's something, he's really in trouble. I mean, this is like, oh no. Yeah, so he puts down his wine. And went out into the palace garden. The king is mad. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Oh, how the tables have turned. It says in verse 8, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king saw this and he exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? In other words, get your hands off of my woman that I won in this competition, you know? Kind of weird translation there, but anyway, as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a pole reaching a height of 50 cubits, that's 75 feet, stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, impale him on it. And that's what happens in Esther chapter 7. And the thing that's so crazy here, oh, the irony. Oh, the irony of some of a person who continues to stand in the way and not be obedient to what God is calling them to do. And oh, the favor and oh, the blessing of the person who's willing to simply take their next step to what God is calling them to do. Because every time we take a step, we have to trust that God is faithful. You know, God wants us to take those steps in our lives. And I don't know what those steps are for you, but God wants to lead you into a closer relationship. So the question I have for you as we end today is, what's your next step? What's your next step with God? And I can give you several next steps, but I just trust the Holy Spirit will speak to you. That you maybe already know what your next step with God is. Maybe it's to be baptized. Maybe you've never been baptized and say, you know what? I want to be baptized. I want to show who I am because of Jesus and I want to be baptized. Maybe for you, it's maybe somebody's really hurt you. And maybe God's calling you to forgive somebody who's really hurt you. Or maybe for you, it's to share your faith with somebody who's in your sphere of influence. Maybe to even invite them to church. Maybe it's to take some kind of step in the area of your finances. Maybe your next step with God is to serve God, to take a step to serve God in a new way or in a deeper way. Or maybe your next step for you today is you're saying, you know what, I'm not even there in a relationship with Jesus. Maybe your next step is to cross over the line from unbelief to belief and to say for the first time, maybe in your life, I want to put my faith and my trust in you. All the stuff we've talked about, I want to have in my life. So maybe that's your next step today. So I think there's something here for everybody. Everybody has a next step. In fact, every single day of your life, until you go and to be with the Lord, all of us have a next step that Jesus is inviting us to be part of. I do, and you do. We all do. But the real question for us is, as we continue to circle the cul-de-sac of our life, pondering of will we take this next step, we'll only experience the blessing of God working in our life as God calls us if we're willing to take our next step. So will you be willing to trust God as you step out in faith to trust that He's faithful? Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's challenging. And God, we thank you that of how you continue to work in our lives in that kind of way. God, we know that even in seasons of waiting that you're working. And God, I pray that today you would give us the faith and the courage to take our next step, to be obedient to where you're calling us to go, to be obedient and to step out and to trust that when we do step out, God, that you cover us with your grace. And you'll help us along the way. God, we know we don't have to go from point A to Z. God, you take us there. But God, help us to take those steps, to partner with you to what you're already wanting to do in our lives and through our lives. And God, maybe for some of us today, we've said, you know what, I don't have that relationship with you and I want that. That's my next step. So maybe for you, if you want to do that today, if you want to say yes to Jesus, maybe you'd pray something like this. Well, Jesus, I don't have all the answers. I may be at step A or maybe what's behind that, but God, I want to start walking with you. And God, I want to invite you right now to come into my life, to live inside of me. God, I've got a lot of sins, a lot of stuff in my past, a lot like Esther. But God, I pray that you would come into my life and you would save me of all my sins. You would forgive me of everything that I've ever done. And you would turn me from this point forward, looking at me, when you see me, no longer seeing me as a sinner, but seeing me as a saint who's been redeemed and saved by the blood of the Lamb. God, I want to invite you to come inside of me and live in me. And God, I want to turn right now from my way of living to your way of living. And God, in every single time when I step forward, I pray that your grace would cover me. And that you would somehow over the course of my life lead me to where you want me to go. Lead me to that place so that I can become the person fully that you've created me to be. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.